Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Mark. Once again, the book of Mark, and we're turning today to chapter 4 in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 9. And as you're turning there, just a quick reminder, next week we're looking forward to our fellowship after our morning worship service, which will be outside. So you want to come dressed appropriately and accordingly. I don't remember, Stan, because I was busy trying to think of this, if you had mentioned it. But dressed appropriately for game time outside, for, you know, the kids will certainly want to be running around. And of course, outside there's bugs and dust and other stuff. So we want you just to be prepared. We'll be sitting on picnic tables and yet the food will be in the fellowship hall. So I want to encourage you to keep that in mind. Plus, be inviting people for Professor Joe Schlegel. It's going to be a great day in the Lord on the 22nd too. So big stuff coming up, and I encourage you to keep that in mind. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And again, he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside. The birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, and because it had no depth of earth, well, when the sun was up, it was scorched. Because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, yielded a crop that sprang up, increasing and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege this day of turning to the Word of God, and I pray that you might powerfully communicate it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Teach us good things that we need to hear. Teach us what is good for our souls, though it may be bitter to our taste. I pray that it will touch our lives and transform us and give us sweetness in life. Father, I thank you for your word, for its power, for its purpose, for its purity. And I pray that you will guide us with wisdom today in our discerning of it, that we might be faithful to the God that we serve. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, this is a familiar story, certainly a familiar story, one I don't think we were too long ago in as we were going through our other gospel account not too long ago, and yet there are some lessons that I think that you'll come away blessed with today. So don't turn off your thinking caps. Don't just check out and say, well, I've heard this all before. There are some good lessons that are good for you, and I want to first start, however, with where we were last week, because there is a connection that is brought into chapter 4. These chapter headings in the scriptures, these segments that are given to us, weren't in the original, but they're given there for order, so you can find things in your Bible. Verses, chapter and verse are for good to know the address of some very important lessons that we have to know. And yet, God gives context, and there's a context here, which was that unpardonable sin that we talked about last week with the scribes who were thinking upside down. They began from a standpoint of envy. That was their motive, and that ruined their thinking. Envy will destroy your thinking. You can take that to the spiritual bank. When you are envious, it will destroy your thinking. When you think about how to think well, observe your motives. Observe your motives. Figure out what your motive is. And if your motive is envy or some sinful thing at its root, well, then your thinking is going to be skewed. And what's fascinating about these scribes who made that trip all the way from Jerusalem, all the way down to the Sea of Galilee to hear this country preacher, so to speak, and to observe him, which was not a characteristic of them to do. They arrived on the scene and they came with a conclusion in their mind because out of envy they determined that what Jesus Christ did in the healings, in the miracles, in the attestation of the truth of what he shared, that what he was doing was of the power of the devil. Casting out demons. The devil was casting himself out? How did you come up with that conclusion? Because they began from the wrong starting point. And that lesson of learning to think, that key thought here for us in learning how to think, is evaluate your motive because your motive will, if it's wrong, will determine a false conclusion. And our Lord tears them to pieces. How is Satan going to prevail if he keeps undermining what he does? I'll tell you, these things are such current ways in which our society is thinking today that you say, wow, you know, upside down thinking all around the world. Well, this way of thinking, which attested the beauty and the work of God through the Holy Spirit done through Jesus Christ to show that he is the Messiah, that specific rejection, knowing what he was doing and why he was doing it, yet out of envy, their rejection of him is what's declared the unpardonable sin. God could not forgive it. Their heart had become hardened. And so that is what's going to lead to the discussion on that hard heart, the soil. And it's done in a parable because some will understand and will be given the mystery. Others will not. And it explains for us today as you try to witness why there are some who are hard-hearted. What happens to them when you give them the gospel? It has no effect, but you hear it and you're crushed. Why? Because there's a difference in the heart. And so the Lord is going to take from that context, and Mark especially is pointing it out, this hardened heart that cannot be redeemed now because it's so hard, it's rejecting the truth. And it comes from the point of envy, and apart from God crushing that heart, there will not be repentance, which is true of all of us. But for them, in the context of the day, they had the unpardonable sin that was only available while Christ was on earth, attesting through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You know, it's that taking the Holy Spirit's work that Jesus Christ was doing in showing and authenticating his ministry as the Messiah, the chosen one, that they were rejecting. We can't do that today. He's not here among us doing those miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit today. What he does is in his own power. He is God. But while he was incarnate, he voluntarily placed himself under the leading of the Holy Spirit and under the authority of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that lasted until the cross. From then on, our Savior is once again motivated or acting upon his own volition. He was in submission to the Father, depending upon the Holy Spirit, just like you and I must do in our spiritual lives. And so they were rejecting that work. So is there an unpardonable sin today? Essentially, the one that's unpardonable is if you don't trust Christ before you die. You cannot be forgiven once you have died. That would be the unpardonable sin, though it's not what's in the text here. You basically have not believed in Jesus Christ. So that, I guess, if you want to call it one, is one today. But specifically, the unpardonable sin of Scripture only was available while Christ was on earth, submitting to his Father under the leading, the authentication work of the Holy Spirit. And they rejected it. They turned it upside down. Where we ended last week was this little story about the mother and brothers of Christ who had come. And I think that there's still a lesson here for us on Mother's Day that I want to back up and just share with you as I was thinking about this. Verse 31, then his brothers, chapter 3, and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother, your brothers are outside seeking you. As we look at this text, we might think that that's kind of strange that Jesus Christ wouldn't take the time and speak to his mother and his brothers. They'd come here out of concern for him, thinking that with the crush of the crowd, this isn't good for him burning the candle on both ends. And so to hear the abrupt response, verse 33, he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? The Lord was not being abrupt. He was teaching a lesson which is valuable on Mother's Day. It's valuable for all of us because he will teach a lesson. The Bible doesn't tell us probably what I think occurred. I'm sure he didn't just let them go without seeing him. Not our Savior knowing who he was, not especially knowing that Mary was a humble woman who was seeking to honor her Lord and God had chosen her for a specific task. So our Lord was not being disrespectful, but he had a lesson to teach which continues to resound to us today. Look at what he says. Who are my mother? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, Here are my mother. And my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. There's a lesson there, believers. There's a lesson that talks to every disciple maker's heart. You may not be a physical mother. I'm not going to be one, nor do I desire to be one. But there are lessons here for me. There is a lesson that God takes us where we are as an unsaved person, makes us a child of God, and as He transforms our life and we seek to obey God and abide by His will and His rules, He draws us into that family, a close-knit family. I can pick up the phone and call my brother and he'll take about 2 seconds and talk to me anytime. It's a little bit of a joke there, inside joke for me, I guess. My brother is that, you know, he's that lawyer type and he's a thinker. And sometimes my questions just might sound really stupid to him, but at least he listens. So he'll give me those 2 minutes because he's my brother. I've got that access. My mom, I can pick up the phone and she'll be happy to talk to her son. You know, just something about a grandma, you know. She was so excited when she got Nathan's Mother's Day card this week. She just couldn't get over it. And I'm sure my son Nathan, my dear son, didn't write a lot of sweet nothings in there because that's not Nathan. But just because she got a card. You know, my mom's got that soft heart. It's that family thing, isn't it? That's what families are about. Well, I'll tell you this. What a privilege that our Savior says, you know, family is not just blood relationship. Family is what God does to transform a life. And you are, if you're a believer, His brother, sister, the mother, that relationship. You know what? That brings you into relationship with other believers as well. What a beautiful picture there is there. That tie, that close relationship. You may not have anyone in your earthly family who's born again, but you've got a spiritual family that you join in a local body of believers, and there you are with a family of close believers related to Jesus Christ. It's humbling, and what a privilege. Our Lord did not say His words to attack His mother or His brothers or sisters or anybody else who cared for Him. But He had a lesson to teach us today. And though you may be missing earthly relationships, you have a lot of heavenly relationships that He created. And He honors that in these words here. What a blessing. Believers, maybe you can be a spiritual mother, so to speak, in bringing someone else to a saving knowledge in Christ. You can nurture others. And those lessons we learn perhaps at the feet of a good mom are lessons that you can show to others, especially in the context of the family of God, which is different than any other earthly family on this earth. What a lesson. It's a good way of thinking, isn't it? And that's the way he ends chapter 3 and then moves us into chapter 4 with what I think are some amazing lessons for us. Let me show you something in a verse that points out the importance of this chapter. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" He's giving us a hint. This parable is a foundational parable for all the rest. And that's why Mark picks it out as the first one to give us. Because once you get this parable, you will then understand or be able to build and be expressive of what the other parables intend to teach. So it's a key parable. No wonder three of the gospel writers include it, and Mark does as well. Mark puts it first in here, and the whole chapter then is filled with parables for us to learn. You remember being a kid in Sunday school back in the 60s? I do. Some of you may. Most of you young people will not. But I used to be a film strip projector runner for the little parables that were earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. Now, some of you will understand that. There was a little red record or a blue record, usually red. I loved the red color. And I was just a kid. But I loved that red color. And some of you may not even know what a record is. I'm sorry for you. But there was a projector, you know, a little film strip projector. And you'd have this record. And then there was this little container that had the film strip in it. Unscrew the top, pull out the film strip, and you'd thread it in there. And boy, this is the extent of my mechanical knowledge at the time. You thread it through there into the gears, and you work it in so that when the little ding went off on the record, if it was working right, the film strip projector would go click, and the next picture would come up. And you'd see some presentation of a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. That was how they described parables, and that was my childhood. Not like video games as a kid. It's not quite like what your life is like, I am sure. But that was really cool in VBS, or that was really cool in Sunday school to be able to run that film strip projector. And when it didn't work quite right, you were important because then you had to manually turn that thing. And that picture would come up there on the screen, and it was just a good day. Well, my deprived childhood, but that was a memory. When I see the word parable, that's what I think of, is that time as a child learning about parables, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The beauty of that word parable is it's not just, that was a very simple way of communicating it, but it's a story, whether an allegory, recounting of an event, there's something that is going to teach a lesson. And the lesson when the Lord taught was always going to be heavenly. There's going to be something of value, but heavenly in the sense that it was to change your life today. There are some fascinating lessons in our section about the soils. We've just read through what the soils were, and of course we know the context of what we're going to see here. We're going to talk about this familiar story, move through the purpose of the parables in verses 10 through 12, and then the parable explained in verses 13 to 20, the old familiar story 1 through 9, purpose of the parables 10 through 12, and then the parable explained in verses 13 through 20. We'll find this little background to this parable, and of course, it's just once again building into this idea of this great crowd. And Mark is saying the crowd continues to grow. It's getting so big that he's got to get out on the water in order to give this parable and teach it, this crucial parable. And so there he is out by the seaside once again in verses 1 and into 2, gets out in the boat and begins to teach from this boat. And Peter is thought to be the basic author of Mark. In other words, Mark is recording what Peter says about the gospel because Mark, probably a landlubber, uses a special word to describe the boat. It's not the dinghy from before that we read about last week. It's now a bigger boat, and it's a bigger boat that now can be anchored. Jesus Christ can sit in the boat and speak to the crowd right off the seashore. And of course, if this is the Sea of Galilee, this freshwater lake. And if you've been around water, you know the sound travels. It was a great place for a grand audience, a huge audience, to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. As when we were in Israel years ago, there was a tour that was, we took the bus along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And there was a section where the tour guide said, as we went by, he says, look at this. And there was this seashore coming into this little tiny bay. And then there was this big amphitheater, just natural amphitheater of grass out going up the hillside. He says, you wonder if this is the spot where the crowd just was gathered around up the amphitheater area, not far from Capernaum. And there the Lord could have been and surrounded in this natural amphitheater with people and speak this parable. It was a key place, key time, communicating this lesson. And so he starts right off in verse 3. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. Of course, that's what sowers do. Not just a farmer, this is one who's planting the seed. I read in one commentary that this is probably before the ground was plowed, which isn't quite the way I do my gardening. I dig the garden up first, I guess, and then put the seed in carefully. I'm Scottish. I guess the sower wasn't. He's going to broadcast the sowing and spread it out. And then there was going to be the plowing, turning it under to plant it as the ground would allow. And so it appears here, he says, this man goes forth to sow. He's got a seed there, and he's going to broadcast it out there with a hand and sow the soil, whether it's going to be grain, some kind of a thing that goes to the ground and then would be turned under to grow. And of course, we know how that works in our gardens, don't we? You turn over the ground and some seed volunteers will pop up as well. Chris came by and turned over my soil the other day, a while back, and then I got it working in a little bit this week. And there are a few squash plants that I probably got from Rondell popping up all by themselves. You know, oh, isn't it great to see that? So what I had was natural plants that I didn't have to buy. Scottish. Went and dug them up and put them in a new spot and set them in there. And I said, Betsy, you've got squash! Because these things popped up out of the ground. Turning over the soil, the seed comes up. And this is what this broadcaster was seeking to do. Turn over the soil, plant it in the ground, and have a crop for the season. Some, it says here in verse 4, and it happened as he sowed, some seed fell by the roadside. The wayside is roadside, that area that's trampled down. You know, it's kind of like the area right next to the road where the post office lady drives off. And as she comes to your mailbox, there's no grass, it's hardened and tamped down, and you throw seed there, it's just going to sit. And that's what occurs, of course, until the birds come and grab it. So it fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on the stony ground. This is ground that is rocky. There's pebbles, rocks all through it. It's going to be hard to keep water in it. It's going to be the kind of soil that's hard to get a root into, but it's rocky. It's rocky soil filled with rocks. Where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. You know, that little rocky soil, if there's rocks under the dirt, those rocks will hold the heat. And if there's a little bit of moisture, that seed is going to pop up. And it's going to be germinated in no time. There's energy enough in the seed that it can pop up and start anyway. But then when it comes to trying to put a root down, it just can't do it. It just cannot grow. It will not grow. And so it's a soil that is going to be infertile. Springs up, has no depth of earth. And then when verse 6, when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. Verse 7, and some seed fell among thorns. So thorniness, fell among thorns. And this is the idea of something that's going to, of course, grow up around it, grow faster than it does. And so that's what occurs. That seed fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it. And literally, in the original language, utterly choked it. It's gone. There's no use for this thing. It will not produce fruit. So therefore, it says it yielded, did not give a crop, no fruit. But other seed fell on good ground. Now, here's the beauty of this verse and the way Mark puts it. He gives you that feeling of what happens in everybody's garden. You know, you put a seed in the ground, and if it's been cared for well and it's got the moisture it needs and it's got what it has in it to feed that plant and it can get a root in there and it starts to grow, you start to see this little inkling of green, but there's a root that's bigger than the inkling of green. And that inkling of green gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and then all of a sudden it creates more of its green and then some flowers and then some fruit, and you just have this multiplication. That's what the verse does as you follow the words. He says, but other seed fell on good ground and it yielded a crop. It kept yielding a crop is what the original says. It kept on yielding a crop and that sprang up. And so you have, again, a multiplication of its size. You have a crop starting. You can count your little plants that are starting up. It yields and grows in size. And then it says it increased. Not only did it just grow in size, but it increases. It just blossoms out. The branches are all over the place. It grows. And then it produced or kept on producing. So you get this picture of a multiplication of the greenery throughout a summer because the soil is good. Kept on producing. Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Some plants are like that. You know, you get your first tomato, boy, that's good. But you see about three or four coming in. You pick those when they're ripe, and then you see about 10 more, and you pick 10 of those and when they're ripe, and it just keeps going till the frost. What a great plant that was, because it continues to yield its increase, some 30, some 40, some 50. It just continues to pour that out, and that's a beautiful picture of good soil. So he gives this parable and states it. That's the old familiar story that we have. And he said in verse 9, and he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is crucial. And you know it's crucial for us too on this Mother's Day. It's crucial. It's crucial for a number of reasons. It's good to know the soil your heart naturally is, isn't it? It's good to review these soils. But moms, you know what? You're the ones who will be able to tell what soils your children have in their hearts. Or your grandchildren. It's good to evaluate soils, to be looking for the rockiness, to be looking for the, you know, the wayside, the well-worn paths that just need to be broken up. It's good to prepare the soil for the Word of God. So it's got great lessons. And I also believe it's a commentary on our culture in an interesting way. Because you have this progression of soils from this hardness, this just hard soil that will not bring forth a crop, to a rocky soil, to a soil that chokes out, to a good soil. And in some ways, as I look at our history as a country, there was a time when God saw to it that the soil was prepared in this nation for godliness and for the gospel and for the message. Then as you follow our national history from the Great Awakenings and those times when the soil was prepared, it was crushed and was broken, and it was a certain type of people that came to this country because of religious persecution in other places or because of a desire to worship God and with a good and firm heart, with freedom in mind. They were freedom-loving people. Then God blessed this nation in its wealth and its riches. And you observe in American history, there was a need for another revival. Why? Because people became involved with the good life. They began to mechanize. They began to do things, turned away from God. And in some ways, the cares of this world choked out the interest of God. God crushed hearts again. 1857, great revival took place in our country again. So there's that choking out effect. Then you go into our world and you look at our country and science and other things came along and people questioned the supernaturality of Scripture. And they question all manner of things and you have these rocks sowers throwing rocks into the soil. And kids, if you're in a school where you're not hearing the truth of God's Word, you're hearing evolution or you're hearing other things, you're sitting under rock sowers. They're throwing rocks into the soil. And the Word of God comes into your life and it turns things upside down. It dries up because it bumps into evolution, maybe, or it bumps into something else. They're rock sowers. What do you need? You need a revival from God to crush your heart once again and give you good fallow soil. It's not just schools, but it's your world around you that's rock sowers. Adults, you know this. You bump into the political correct thinking, or you bump into something else that questions God and his purpose, and you watch somebody who was supposedly a Christian, and he doesn't stand for Christ, and he destroys a Christian testimony at work. It's a rock sower. So you try to sow the seeds of salvation and a gospel witness, and that old heart that heard your gospel witness has that rock sower who just came by in front of you, and the seed of God's word doesn't have any root. And we're living in a day today that's beyond that, where a lot of hearts are hardened. Isn't it interesting that this parable is so important for our day? We need to be observers of the soil of our own heart, the observer of the soil of our children's hearts, but also an observer of the hearts of people around you you're seeking to witness to. Don't be surprised. Now, interestingly, the Lord explains this parable, and we find the reason for the parable, verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him, that would be his disciples or those who were close by, with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables." What is he doing? Well, he explains in a verse from the book of Isaiah, "So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn." That's the idea of repentance, conversion, turn from the way they're going, and their sins be forgiven them. Interestingly enough, now that we know the context back to the book, chapter 3, that unpardonable sin that was involved with these people, it helps explain something of what our Lord is giving. In our King James English, it says their sins. In the original, it didn't have their sins. That's there sort of to help us understand, but literally, it is that it, singular, that it be forgiven them. Interesting that it's put that way, because it takes you back to an explanation of chapter 3, and it takes you back to this concept of thinking. The concept of thinking that God is teaching us here is this: if you reject truth, you will become blinded to it. If you reject the truth, it's the reality of the facts. If you reject the truth, you will become blinded to it. Why does our world think upside down? Why did those people think upside down and come up with the exact opposite conclusion? It is because they started with that evil intent and that evil motive of envy. And so they couldn't possibly come to the right conclusion. And here we find an explanation. They rejected the truth. They become blind to it. Now, not without the time to take you back to a couple of texts of scriptures, let me give you this little thought. Remember Pharaoh as an example? Back in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then God hardens his heart. and God hardens his heart every time Moses goes to him. There was a cooperation, so to speak, that took place. A hardened heart rejecting God's truth is going to become blinded to it. Romans 9, right around verse 13 or so, explains it in similar fashion. Let me see if I can get that for you relatively quickly. Romans 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Interestingly enough, Pharaoh was thoroughly good to be hardened. He rejected God's purpose until God beat him, and until God forced the removal of the children of Israel, the release of the children of Israel from Egypt. Well, our text of scripture here back in the book of Mark 4 picks up that theme. You harden your heart to the truth, you're going to reject it. You're not going to follow it. You will not see it. You'll become blinded. You will not see the truth. And that explains the way our world thinks, doesn't it? And it explains a hardness of heart that is part of this passage. And so our Lord begins to teach in parables. And that parable will be explained to those who trust Christ. You and I, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, you look at this parable and you say, how can the unsaved world not see their heart is hardened? It's precisely because it is. And believer, that's where you were until Christ saved you. Don't forget how blind you were to the truth as an unsaved person. So therefore, the only ones who come to Christ are the ones who God just starts to crush. He starts to break up that hard soil. Starts to pull out the rocks. He removes the choking thorns. And he makes that soil something that the root of the gospel can take root in that heart. And then it's not the soil that you praise. It's that fruit that comes from the work he does. God does that. And so that's what our verse is talking about. And their sins, it be forgiven them. Verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. He begins to explain it to them. The word is the Bible, God's truth. The sower, who is Jesus Christ, God sows the word. The word goes out, and we, by extension, as we take the word, are a partner with God in giving the gospel out. Verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, this is the hard ground, Satan, the adversary, comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts, that which was broadcast. It can't finish the task. The bird comes along. You've probably seen them do this, especially if you've put grass seed out in your lawn. Birds come around, poking around. They grab the seed, and down it goes. You wonder if they even taste it. Gone. Down it goes. They drink it down. Satan does this. It's a Satan thing. And you will find this when you witness sometimes. You give a witness for Christ, it's like you're talking to a brick wall. It doesn't go anywhere. That which was the gospel power to change your life seems to have no effect on them. And this is Satan's work. There are places in this world where people have been so poisoned to the truth of the gospel that the moment you give it, it makes them mad. And they want to kill you for it. 1.5 billion people around this world are just like this verse. You give the gospel, John 3:16, God so loved the world, and 1.5 billion Muslims will say that's not true. It's what transformed your life, but it's a picture of a hardened heart. We can't just say Muslims, people. If your heart is like that, and you hear the gospel, and it's like water off a duck's back, Satan's at work there too. Taking that seed, which has transformed people in this room where their lives have been changed, taking that seed away and drinking it down for himself so that it cannot do its task in your life. And you're a willing accomplice like Pharaoh. I will not hear. I will not listen. It has no impact upon me. It's been removed. That's a hardened heart. Verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. That's that tripping stone. It's the tripping stick when a cage falls down upon a prey. It's a trap. That stumbling block is the stick that makes the trap fall. You know, interestingly enough, you may be in a circumstance as a young person or as an adult where stones have been sown in your heart and you just can't get past them. You hear the gospel, you hear the word, and it bumps into something that just doesn't seem to square because you've been taught it somewhere or you don't know any better, and that rock is there. It gets in the way of the seed having any root. Observe, moms, is that true in any of your children's hearts where there are rocks that have been cast in the wrong place that need to be removed? The next one, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These cares literally are worries. Those things that just get in the way, they just bother you. These cares of the world, and then it says the deceitfulness. That's actually a word in the original that could sound pleasant. It means the idea of something that's pleasurable or delight. But it's a delight that has a deceitful side to it, a nature in it that isn't what it promises to be. It's like vanity. You know, it's like that soap bubble that is really nothing, but it's beautiful to behold. It's this deceitfulness of riches. A lot of people depend upon riches, and it deceives them because it is not to be their hope or their certainty or their trust. And it says the desire for other things. You name it is another way the Lord could have put it. What have you, as my dad would say. Anything can take the place of God. They become cares. They become the things that choke out the word. And therefore, the word being choked means you become unfruitful. You just can't even find a plant anymore. These cares are there. It could be affluence. It could be almost anything. One of the things I was thinking about here, which was somewhat related to this, as I was going through these words, and I was wondering how many young people today actually do any gardening. You know, it's one of those things where it's a lesson from life, from the world around us, the actual world around us. And if you don't do gardening, you're not going to understand these things. I believe the cares of this world, the deceitfulness, these things that just what have you, is probably found in our young people. And young people, you're going to have to evaluate this. Let me ask you, if you live in a world or you create around you a world that's only man's productions, man's things, mechanics, man's stuff, and you're not in the natural world, you have removed from yourself one of the big things God says is a revealer of Him. He talks about special revelation in the Word. The Bible is God's special revelation. In other words, thus saith the Lord. But then He says, I've given you this world in a general sense to reveal something about Myself to you. And if your life is caught up with being indoors, with your computers or with your video games, with your whatever is going on around you, and you really don't spend time learning about the natural world around you, which is like these soils and the plants and the parables that God gives, you are robbing yourself. You're putting those things that are like these thorns that will choke away from you the riches of what God wants you to learn. Moms, be aware of that in your raising of your kids. Send them outdoors. Show them some things about this world that they need to hear and encourage them to remove those things that choke out the effectiveness of God's word in their lives. Let me finish up the passage with you. Verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, they embrace it, they receive it, and bear fruit some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And the story hasn't ended yet. Remember, the plant grows. It's small at first. It grows bigger. It grows. It blossoms out, continues to grow, and continues to bear until it's the end of the season. some 30, some 60, some 100. The story's not done. What a beautiful picture for us, and how rich is it for us to learn? Let me share with you just a couple of thoughts before we turn to the Lord in worship. The first one is this, a key to thinking that we find here. If you reject the truth, you become blind to it. You'll find that at work when you're trying to influence the group. If they don't see the truth, just for whatever reason, they become blinded, and it's like talking to the wall. You can't fight City Hall, as they say. But biblically speaking, if you reject the truth, you will become blind to God's word, to his truth. So rejecting the sun makes you blind to the light. So it is with rejecting God's sun. You become blind to the light of the world. Another thought to share with you and just reinforce, work to get to know the soil of your heart. Get to know the soil of your heart. Are there rocks there? Is there a hardness? Because it's just been stomped upon? Are there the weeds that you allow to grow that are going to just choke out, and you know it's going to choke out the fruit of God's word? Get to know the soil of your heart, young people. It's there. You have it. What kind is it? Moms, get to know the heart of your children. What kind of soil is it? And work to make it a good soil. Then I also want to share with you this. There are snatchers, like Satan, of the gospel. There are rock sowers, like the world. And there are the ones who are the cares, the stranglers of spiritual fruit. Who are you under the influence of? The ones who are the snatchers, the ones who are the rock sowers, or are you under the stranglers in your spiritual life? Work to make sure that you're among the fruit bearers and you're bearing good fruit before the Lord. We have a cultural devolution. It wants to take the good soil and it wants to choke out the good fruit. And if it can't do that, it sows in the rocks, so there's nothing that grows. And if it can't do that, it ends up stomping you out with a hardness of a heart. And then lastly, for the young people especially, if you immerse yourself in the things that are generated by man, you will be skewed in your thinking spiritually. If all you do is immerse yourself in the things generated by man, how much time do you spend in the things generated by God? You want to be a fruit bearer, spend time with the Lord. Let me give you a few moments to bow your head and talk with your Lord, and then I'll close. Father, there is so much wonder in this one little parable. There is so much that is applicable to our day. And Father, though we have touched upon many points, I pray that your Spirit will hone our hearts to the point of finding one or two or three things that we absolutely need to be fruit bearers today. If we've got a hardened heart and we're not born again, I pray that you will show that. I pray that you'll break up the fallow ground and prepare it to receive the seed of the Word of God, and that it would become fresh and fruitful. I pray, too, that you'll help us to identify those things that are barriers and make us unfruitful in our lives if we are born again. And instead, you will cause us to be fruit bearers so that we can bear fruit until you call us home. Thank you for such a tremendous, strong, and powerful lesson of this simple parable. In Jesus' name, amen.